And I did want to say welcome to all the internet people that are watching on the internet. We're glad you're here too. Oops, just tore my $10 bill. I'm holding what used to be a $10 bill. It's actually a counterfeit $10 bill, so I'm not much worse off for the loss here. This really is a counterfeit $10 bill. I was given this a few years ago, I think at a Walmart during the holiday season. And, you know, when you're going through the hustle and bustle of the season, you take your change and you see the 10, right, when the stat, but you don't really check it, right? And I'm not sure I would have recognized it anyway as a counterfeit. But a few days later, I was driving through a Taco Bell to have a taco salad, and I handed it to the manager, and he knew me because I came through there about every 2 weeks, and he said, "You got something good?" I said, "What's wrong with that? I just gave you $10. And he said, "No, you didn't." I said, "You've got that in your hand. It says 10. I can see it from here." He said, "No, that's a counterfeit." I said, "Really? How do you know?" And we were kind of friends, so I was, you know, that's what I said. And he said, "Well, I've had training." And he said, "We study the real thing. This is the real thing." And that's how we tell what a counterfeit looks like. And actually, when you hold them up next to each other, it's not that hard to tell. It's really not, even for somebody that doesn't know any difference. It's really interesting how that works. If you want to see my torn counterfeit bill later, ask me about that. But if you were Satan, think about that. I know it's hard to put yourself in his shoes. Wouldn't you think it would be one of the most masterful deceptions that you could pull off on Christendom if you could deceive the baptized believers into using the wrong text? Wouldn't that be the master play? I think it would be. You need to know what the real thing looks like in order to identify a counterfeit. Not only with a $10 bill, but that's true of the Bible. You've got to know what the real thing looks like. If I'm going to make my life's decisions, if I'm going to know if I'm saved or not, if I'm going to understand and study and meditate on God's Word, don't I need to know that I'm looking at the real thing? I don't want to be looking at false doctrine. So if I'm going to spend time studying God's precepts, I need to know I'm reading the right Bible. I want the real thing, not a replica. I don't want a dull sword. Some people think this is a peripheral issue. It's a real common comment that I've heard. But the Bible tells us itself, it testifies to itself, that we should treat God's Word with great respect. Great respect. In fact, really great respect. Even to the point where God's Word is magnified above His own name. Malachi chapter 2, verse 2 says that God curses those that don't honor His name. So if we are to magnify His Word above His name, that's a pretty high standard. This isn't a side issue, is it? So the level of honor that we're to treat God's Word with is going to be significantly higher than God's own name. That's a pretty high standard. Jesus personally addressed the issue of deception. Now think about this. He would not have done so if he didn't think it was important. Good afternoon, Mike. Glad you're here. Many Christians seem to think that once they're saved, they cannot be deceived by Satan's deceptions. Can't be deceived by Satan's lies. Now, isn't that something else? And yet Jesus specifically warned. Who was he warning? The believers or the non-believers? He's warning the believers. He said, "Take heed that no man deceive you. And we can't do this without personally examining the evidence, right? The Apostle Peter had lots of warnings in the New Testament. You don't hear them too often these days. They're there. Here's one of them. He said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan is actively looking for those who are watching, who are not watching, I'm sorry, not watching, not studying, not meditating, not proving God's truths. So we shouldn't be so naive as to believe that just because we're saved, we cannot be fooled by the master of deception, Satan. The Apostle Paul said, prove all things. Now pay attention to that middle word, all. It doesn't say prove some things. Prove the things you want to prove. Prove the things that you think are best, earning your best interest. Prove all things. Prove everything. So shouldn't we prove the Bible itself? Shouldn't we know that we have God's Word in our hands and not some corrupt version of God's Word? How are we to follow the way of God unless we know what He wants of us after we're saved? How are we to live the Christian life? How are we to know that we're saved with absolute certainty? How can we properly live our lives as Christians without absolute truth? Have you noticed the proliferation of the so-called Bible versions that Pastor Dan White alluded to in his presentation over the last 30, 40 years? And everyone makes the claim, this is the best one. This is the best one. This is the best one. After a while, you go, well, somebody's not telling the truth here. But almost all of these are derived from a corrupt Greek text and a corrupt Hebrew Aramaic text. So we're going to look into the short time that I have allotted here today at four counterfeiters. And they've got their fingerprints all over the corrupt text, over the what's known today as the United Bible Society's Bible, UBS. It's used to translate into the various languages. It's a Greek text for the New Testament. And it's probably these four men, and their Greek text has probably had more influence on modern pastors and professors and seminaries than anybody else. And think about this. These pastors and seminarians influence masses of people all over the United States, all over the world. So is it any wonder our country is in the shape that it's in today? Shouldn't be surprised, should we? The 28th edition of the UBS, United Bible Society's New Testament Greek text, is the same Greek text that was used to create the New International Version, the NIV, the ESV, the NASB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the New World Bible, that's the Bible that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, the Catholic Bible. In contraposition, the King James Bible was translated from what has come to be known as today as the Textus Receptus, or received text, and the Hebrew Aramaic Masoretic text. This is the true text. So all the quotes that I'm going to present today are from books that I own. The only reason I'm telling you that, and I spent good money buying bad books, okay, is because I want you to know that I checked it myself. I didn't get it off the Internet. I don't trust the Internet for a lot of things. And you don't have to believe me. You can go do your own research, and frankly, you should. But I'm just telling you where I'm coming from here. So first man up, I'm going backwards in time. I'm going to start with the most modern man, Bruce Metzger. Looks like a nice man, and by all accounts, he was a nice man. Wolf in sheep's clothing comes to mind. Okay? He was a textual critic, a Bible scholar, a Bible translator, New Testament professor at Princeton Seminary. For 46 years, he taught more students than anyone in the seminary's history. He taught, he preached 2,500 sermons all around the world in different denominations. He wrote a book, and yes, I read it, called The Text of the New Testament, which is used widely in seminaries all over the nation and maybe in the world. and he's considered to be the dominant scholar of the day. And in this, he presents the idea that later became known as, and is known today as, reasoned eclecticism. That's the idea that scholarly people can figure out what the ancient text said, but only scholarly people that have Plato-like thinking, reasoning ability, and no, we have no use for the Holy Spirit. That's what he thinks. So he was a member of the editorial committee for the Greek New Testament, the and several different Greek texts, the International Greek Text, the Revised Version, the New Revised Standard Version. He was the chair of that committee. He saw all the way through the press. He edited the Condensed Reader's Digest Bible, which took out two-thirds of the Bible. And he took great satisfaction in his bringing the New Revised Standard Version to press, and he presented it personally to the Pope in Rome. Tells you where his thinking is, where his heart is. So here's what he said. Quote one. There's also the possibility that occasionally early Christians transferred to Jesus whole stories of foreign origin. For example, the story of demons going into a herd of pigs, Mark chapter 5, is thought by some to be originally a non-Christian story that was appropriated by the early church and woven into an account of one of Jesus' exorcisms. It is obvious that doubt about any individual miracle story in the Gospels does not discredit all of them. Notice his doublespeak in the last line. Can't say it straight out. But notice that he does have doubt that every miracle story in the Bible is true. And yet the Bible says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, verse 89. This story about the herd of pigs is not just a story that was stolen by Jesus. It's found in the book of Matthew, Luke, and Mark. So this makes you wonder if Metzger had a problem with the miracle of the virgin birth and he had a miracle with the death and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He certainly questioned the truthfulness of our Lord, or at least the apostle. He wrote this, and he wrote this type of thing about a lot of books. I won't bore you with all of them. I've only got a few quotes here. The letter to the Ephesians presents a variety of problems concerning its authenticity. Another example that Metzger makes it clear that he did not believe that the Bible has been preserved forever. This despite 1 Peter 1:25, which states, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever." Although the author of this letter, the second letter of Peter, calls himself Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, and makes reference to his being present at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, 1:18, several features of its style and contents have led nearly all modern scholars to regard it as the work of an unknown author in the early part of the second century who wrote in Peter's name. Metzger didn't believe 2 Peter belonged in the Bible, yet John 10:35 says the Scripture cannot be broken. Metzger may appeal to the majority here, right here, where he says nearly all modern scholars. He makes an appeal to the majority to defend his conjecture, his conclusion. And this is a basic logical fallacy, to depend on a majority opinion for determination of fact. It's a real common occurrence among these textual critics, a real common occurrence. He wrote this, "Certain aspects of the literary style and content of the book of Revelation are noteworthy. The original Greek text is unique in the number of instances where the author has disregarded the accepted usage of good grammar and committed atrocious violations of the rules of Greek syntax." This proves to me that Metzger was looking at the wrong text. God doesn't make mistakes. God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33 says it right out. Sounds to me like he didn't read his Bible very well. Spiritually blind guy. And this will prove that point. The meaning of the third line, this is from his Oxford Annotated Bible. The meaning of the third line, "They have pierced my hands and feet," is obscure. Really. Spiritually blind guy here. Certainly not a believer. The meaning is crystal clear for believers. It's not obscure at all. It's a prophecy regarding Christ's crucifixion. Whether Mark was interrupted while writing and subsequently prevented, perhaps by death, from finishing his literary work, or whether the last leaf of the original copy was accidentally lost before other copies had been made, we do not know. Really. Metzger is saying here that he doesn't believe that the Gospel of Mark is supposed to have the last 12 verses in it. And yet they're in the King James Bible. Some Bibles, they're there, but they've got a little note down there that says these aren't supposed to be here. So he's making an excuse here to justify his reasoning. And notice that it's entirely conjectural. Clearly, he didn't believe in the infallible inspiration of Scriptures. Neither did he believe in the preservation of Scriptures, despite the Scriptures attesting themselves that the Scriptures will not be broken. Metzger wrote this: "The editor's only remaining resource is to conjecture what the original reading must have been." He's saying here that his group, when they analyzed ancient Scriptures, which by the way are mostly the wrong Scriptures, if you want to call them Scriptures, they relied on guesswork. The word conjecture, if you look it up in the dictionary, means an opinion or a judgment based on incomplete evidence. No, it was a guess. Metzger is saying that humanism reigns. What's humanism? Humanism is a denial of a higher power that is superior to that of humanity. So humanism reigns when determining the ancient texts. What's the true ancient text? There's no mention of the Holy Spirit here. No mention of the Holy Spirit's guidance in the process in any of Metzger's work, as far as I know. I haven't read all of his work, but I've read a fair amount of it. Oh, back to that. Even Westcott and Hort's criticism is subjective. Leads me to the next guy. Brooke Foss Westcott, born 1825, lived in 1901. He was the professor of divinity at Cambridge. He taught Fenton Hort, and then they became friends. They were only three and a half years apart in age. He later became a bishop of the Church of England in 1890. And he and his sidekick, Hort, published a made-up critical Greek text in 1881 using what I would call an 1800s version of copy and paste. So they took the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus, which basically means their Latin words meaning book from the Vatican and book from Sinai, and put them together, the ones that they liked the best, and they created their own little Greek text. And then later they had a committee that they railroaded all these other guys, because they're so educated, into believing that this is what they should use. And so the text that they published in 1881 was pretty much the same text that Westcott and Hort had come up with, and that's pretty much the same text that exists today. They'll tell you there are a lot of changes that have occurred since 1881, and I don't remember the number, but it's not very many. Not very many changes have occurred since 1881. And having read some of their works, I can tell you, I can actually state this with great conviction, that I heartily disagree with many modern pastors, professors, and even some evangelicals and fundamentalists that defend Westcott and Hort as staunch evangelicals. I don't think these men were saved. In fact, I've got a quote to prove it on one of them. Absolutely. They denied the inspiration of the Bible. They denied the Bible's infallibility. They agreed with the false and unbiblical thinking of macroevolutionary theory. They worshiped Mary. They didn't believe the creation story was true. They didn't believe in the preservation of Scripture. This, despite Scripture self-attesting to it by stating, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. That's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. God repeats things he thinks are important. Maybe I shouldn't say thinks are important, knows are important. He wrote this, I never read an account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel its improbability and discover some want of evidence in the account of it. Really? Does this sound like a believer? What about the miracle of the virgin birth? What about the miracle Jesus paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future, by living a sinless life, then suffering on the cross, dying, and being resurrected? That's a miracle. These are the miracles that are the foundation and centerpieces of Christianity. This guy's a problem. I've only one quote into this. The universe may be regarded either in its actual constitution or as a whole, in its actual constitution as a whole, or in as an order which exists through time developed in successive stages. There are obvious reasons why the latter mode of representation should be adopted here. Okay, all that to say he didn't believe in evolution. He embraced the biblical, untenable theory of macroevolution. Genesis states that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And the 6 days were in successive stages, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the millions of years, billions of years things. If you put it all together, his writings from various places, it becomes very clear what he really believed. These guys wrote in an enigmatic fashion, and that's, so you've got to look at several quotes to put it all together. But he was an evolutionist. I have been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common in their causes and their results. So Westcott equated Mary worship with the worship of Jesus, and that's very much like what the Roman Catholics do today, especially in other countries, but you see it very much in the United States as well. But here's the problem with that. Mary, in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, she called God her Savior. Why would she do that? Mary is not to be worshipped as a saving entity. She knew it. God knew it. That settles it. There's only one way to salvation. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Only one way. The parallel passage in the epistle shows that the redemptive efficacy of Christ's work is to be found in his whole life. He was manifested, crowned by his death. Efficacy is the power or capacity to produce a desired effect or effectiveness. So he's saying here that Christ Jesus' life was what brought redemption to mankind. Christ Jesus' life was what brought redemption to mankind, not his death and resurrection. That's not what the Bible teaches. Never, perhaps, have there been two such men as Clement and Origen contributed in successive generations to build up a Christian church in wisdom and humility. Westcott adored Origen, and I'll get to Origen last. Remember that when I get to him. He adored him. Clement was the second president of the University of Alexandria, Egypt. That's not what it was called back then, okay? But that's what I'm calling it. And Origen was the third president of the University of Alexandria, Egypt. Next man, Fenton John Anthony Hort, born in 1828, died in 1892. He was more vocal, more worldly than Westcott. He was also a professor of divinity at Cambridge, but they were mostly just two peas in a pod. They both wrote profusely, yet they often wrote enigmatically, as many of the corrupt translators do. But there's much material we can find about their lack of belief in the Bible and in the true Jesus Christ. This is what he was doing while he was working on his Greek text with Westcott. He says, I have started a society for the investigation of ghosts and all supernatural appearances and effects, being all disposed to believe that such things really exist. Westcott is drawing up a schedule of questions. Our own temporary name is the Ghostly Guild. Westcott is preparing a companion volume for the epistles. Now, I've got a whole bunch of quotes, a plethora of quotations I can draw from for this little 40 minutes I've got. So bear in mind that I just chose a few. But this illustrates that Hort and Westcott were involved in demonic activities while they were working on their own Greek text. Okay? God specifically warned about this, playing around with the occult, in several passages in the Bible, one of which is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. But you know, I am a staunch sacerdotalist. What's a sacerdotalist? Glad you asked. Okay. A sacerdotalist is one who believes that priests have supernatural power, and they're the only ones who can commune with God. They believe that the intervention of a priest is necessary to present propitiatory sacrifices for the sin of the individual and mankind, and this is decidedly not scriptural. Basically, in other words, a sacerdotalist is somebody who believes that a priest has the power to atone for sin. That's not what the Bible teaches. There's only one person that has that power. The pure Romish view seems to me nearer and more likely to lead to the truth than the evangelical. So now, Hort was not a friend of the true church of Jesus Christ. There are many theological problems with Roman Catholicism that are unsupported by Scripture. And I'm just going to name a few of them real quickly. Purgatory. Imagine if it's an imaginative place. It is not in Scripture. Hierarchical church government. Priests as mediators between man and God. The infallibility of the Pope. The belief that Mary, a priest, and other saints are able to forgive sins. Not in the Bible. Transubstantiation. Not in the Bible. Indulgences, crusades, not in the Bible. Adoration of the wafer, the belief that Jesus is the wafer, not in the Bible. Indulgences, I already said that one. Inquisitions, seven sacraments, not in the Bible. There's two. Penance, misinterpretation of who the church was built on. 1 Peter is Jesus Christ. They forbade the lay people to read the Bible for hundreds of years. Historical persecution of baptized believers. The Apocrypha, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? That's it. The positive doctrines, even of the evangelicals, seem to me perverted rather than untrue. There are, I fear, still more serious differences between us on the subject of authority, and especially the authority of the Bible. Hort hated evangelicals. He didn't see the Bible as having any final authority on anything. I guess, thus saith the Lord, meant nothing to him. Yet we find that authority, our Creator, speaking commands to us throughout Scripture. And there is no higher level of authority. Here it is, the one you've been waiting for. The popular doctrine of substitution is an immoral and material counterfeit. Certainly nothing can be more unscriptural than the modern limiting of Christ's bearing our sins and sufferings to his death. Laid out plain as day right here, Hort did not believe in substitutionary atonement. He was unregenerate. In fact, my studies show that of these four men and many others who have had their fingerprints all over the corrupt text over the last 2,000 years, have proved to me, personally, beyond all reasonable doubt, that these men were all unsaved, almost all of them. Hort's modern limiting atonement here is not talking about limited atonement right here, which I don't subscribe to anyway, but it refers to his belief in universalism. Universalism is the idea that everybody's going to end up getting saved. That's what he thought. All right, here we are back in the 2nd and 3rd century, Origen. Origin was revered by Westcott, Hort, and Metzger, as well as most, if not all, liberals, modernists. He was born in Alexandria, Egypt, and it is historically documented that he castrated himself at a young age, as a young man, in the name of Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. I'd say that's a man who was not guided by the Holy Spirit. He succeeded Clement as the head of the Catechetical School of Alexandria, which was a hotbed of heresy. He was the third president. Later, he spent time in Caesarea, then he came back to Alexandria, and then he was excommunicated. He was one of these guys, would have been a great politician. He talked out of both sides of his mouth. He moved back to Caesarea, he founded his own school, patterned after the one in Alexandria. It's said that he's written between 2,000 and 6,000 books, and we only have a few of them today. He compiled what is known as the Hexapla, a six-version side-by-side translation or reading of the Old Testament. He was the first to teach infant baptism applied to the forgiveness of sins. He was a universalist. He allegorized Scripture ad nauseum. He was one of the first to teach purgatory. Notice he's in the 2nd and 3rd century. One of the first to teach purgatory. Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, cite him as a church father, but also, surprise, surprise, many Protestants cite him as a church father, and even some fundamentalists think Origen was a good guy. But his corrupt teachings and writings influenced a considerable number of persons then and now, and it's believed that he was a major corrupter of Scripture then. He would take a word out of a passage of Scripture, add a word in, change the words around, word by word, passage by passage. He did severe damage to the Scripture, and a lot of people believed that he knew what he was talking about because he was the president of the University of Alexandria. So let's look at what he wrote, see what you think. Jesus Christ himself, who came and was born of the Father before all creatures, he was born? Okay, born of the Father before all creatures, and after he had ministered to the Father in the creation of all things, it is not clearly distinguished whether or not he was born, or whether he is or is not to be regarded as the Son of God, or as a Son of God. For these are points of careful inquiry into the sacred Scripture and for prudent investigation. This is translation from Greek into English. I don't speak or read Greek. Confession. So I have to read the translations. So he's saying here first that he's of the opinion that Jesus was born before the creation of man and earthly things. In other words, he hadn't always been. But the Bible says in John chapter 17, verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And then he says he's not sure that Jesus was the Son of God. This reeks of a comment by a non-believer. How about this one? Here now, how many are the kinds of forgiveness of sins in the Gospels? First, there is that by which we are baptized unto the forgiveness of sins. A second forgiveness is found in the suffering of martyrdom. A third is that which is given because of almsgiving. A fourth remission of sins obtained by our also forgiving our brothers of their sins. A fifth remission of sins when someone converts a sinner. A sixth remission of sins through abundance of charity. A seventh through penance. So he claims there's seven ways to get to be forgiven. Here's the official technical explanation of this. This is a bunch of baloney. Only God has the power and authority to forgive sins. There's simply no way to substantiate these claims from Scripture. Origen didn't try to do it. He was good at twisting Scripture, and so are all the modernists and liberals and corruptors. He wrote this on the topic of eternal fire. We find that the fire with which each is punished is described as his own. It seems to be indicated that every sinner kindles for himself the flame of his own fire. Yeah, it's hard not to laugh at this. Of this fire, the fuel and food are our sins. So he's teaching that eternal fire is something that burns within us after we sin. and its purpose is to cleanse us. He didn't believe in hell. He didn't believe in the eternal lake of fire. He's going to find out about that. Who is so foolish as to suppose that God, after the manner of a husbandman, planted a paradise in Eden toward the east and placed in it a tree of life, visible and palpable, so that one tasting of the fruit by the bodily teeth obtained life? He didn't believe in the creation story. He thought it was something to be allegorized, and that only those with special ability could determine its true meaning, which is Gnosticism, which is heresy. Let no one, however, entertain the suspicion that we do not believe any history in Scripture to be real. Really? He just contradicted himself here. Because we suspect certain events related in it not to have taken place. So basically what he's saying here is he does not believe that all the Scriptures are true. Yeah, what does 2 Timothy 3:15 say? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, not just some of it. Now, that not just some of it is my part, okay? I added to it. The church received from the apostles the tradition of giving baptism even to infants. Really? Where's that in the Scripture? He doesn't cite scriptural support in his writings for this. He just throws it out there. He made it up like he did a lot of his doctrines. The Bible says that we're believed by believing faith and repentance. And the infant simply isn't old enough to believe or to turn to God. So how can you be baptized if you can't believe? Because baptism follows salvation. Enough said. Many, not understanding the Scriptures in a spiritual, which means allegorical, sense, but incorrectly, have fallen into heresies. So he's saying he did not believe in interpreting the Bible literally. He believed that those who interpreted the Bible literally were heretics. But he's the heretic. So what do? Who do we trust? We could trust the unregenerate translators who gave us the false Greek and Hebrew texts and translated it into the various languages. Or we could trust those who were sinners saved by the grace of God who used the real text. Now think about this. If I had a big bowl, and I started to do this, but I didn't. And I poured in some chocolate and some flour, some baking soda, and all the good ingredients, sugar, got to have sugar, and mixed it all up, baked it, put some chocolate icing on top. Would you guys be interested? Most of you probably would be, unless you're allergic to chocolate. If you're allergic to chocolate, you got a problem. Okay, but what if I said I added a tiny portion of fresh Texas Longhorn manure to the batter, and I stirred it in real good, and I baked it. It's not much, guys. It's not much. It's not going to hurt anything. Are you interested? Probably not. Just like the corruptors of the Bible, they talk a good talk. They're nice people. I know some of them. You know some of them. And they've written a considerable volume of books. They're educated. They sound good. But they've injected their little portions of ungodly, untrue thinking into their works. Scholar Jack Mormon has studied and counted that there are 356 theologically important differences between the true text and the false texts. Brother White mentioned this. One theologically important error is enough to sway me to stick to the Textus Receptus. 356, it's over the top. Forget it. We're not interested in the corrupt text. So what do you got to do? Going to go with corrupt text or God's Word in English? As for me and my house, as Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. We're going to use the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. And what I presented this last 40 minutes or 39 minutes is one issue, one side of an issue, actually, that supports the fact that the King James Bible is the best and most superior translation in English. It's the most best translation in English in existence. There are other issues that are important. Some of them are going to be addressed today and tomorrow. Some of them may not. But they would include things like the superiority of the text itself, the Textus Receptus and the Hebrew Aramaic and Masoretic text. The superiority of the men behind the King James Bible. The superiority of the theology itself. And for those that want to learn more about this important subject, we got books back here for sale. We've got some of the authors here. Dr. Waite, sitting right here. He's written, I don't know how many books. 10? You've written more than 10 books. Okay. He's written 3,000 books. No, okay, that's an exaggeration. His son, Daniel Waite, Pastor Daniel Waite, has written some stuff that I've seen back here. Dr. Floyd Jones, he didn't bring his books with him. Which version is the Bible? Excellent book. I've read it. Dr. DeVitro talked about Islam earlier, and Dr. Don Boys is here. Raise your hand, Dr. Boys. He's written an excellent book, which I just read last week, on Islam, the Trojan Horse. Very good book. Off my subject, but I just want to throw that in. It's a good book. So I'll close with this. There's only one correction that needs to be made to the King James Bible. And Pastor Rainey will probably agree with me on this, and maybe not the rest of you. But the Bible, the King James Version, uses thee, thou, thy. The second person singular, right? So we can tell the difference between somebody's talking to one person or two people. Second person plural uses ye. Makes it very clear. It's very easy to understand. You don't have that in any other Bible. But if the translators would change that ye to y'all, we'd be in really good shape. Thank you.